Quite often, familiarity doesn't mean we know what we're talking about. We can be quite familiar with a word, a term, or even a phrase, and then when asked to explain it, we can't. There's some degree of truth to that, I believe, to the word or the term or the title, Christian. I say that because I was, my understanding of that term was increased this week. As I was studying the passage we're going to be in this morning in Acts chapter 11. Of course, the basic word itself, you can kind of figure out, has to do with Christ. I think they call that Jesus guy Christ. So it has something to do with Him. And most often people say it means, well, a follower of Christ or a little Christ, Christian. And that's true. But there's more to it than that. And we can understand the more that's to it. When we understand where, when, and why that term first was used. The where? Antioch, which is a large Roman city. Third largest in the Roman Empire. Capital of Syria. If you have any idea what a map of Israel looks like, where Jerusalem is, it would be 300 miles north. Half a million people. Not now, but in Acts. Half a million people. 8 miles or so on a river from the Mediterranean. It made getting to the ocean easy. There weren't cars back then. Even the ships were sail power or oar power. So they were situated to be rich. And they were. It was a rich city. And with over 500,000 people, half a million people, it was a melting pot, really. Many cultures were there. Main Street was paved with polished stone. I noticed just recently, actually, that downtown, the cobblestone area that you used to drive over, well, now it's all blocked off. So they're doing something there. I don't know what they're doing. But they had polished stone paving the main street. Columns running down the side. Yes, the time was roughly 45 A.D., but people are people. There were people in a large city. And that's where we pick up in chapter 11, Acts 19. Acts 11, verse 19. And it's there where the term Christian is first used. We left off last week with the church in Jerusalem, the Jewish church in Jerusalem, having heard that Peter ate with non-Jews, to whom he also preached Jesus, the Messiah, and faith in Him for the forgiveness of sins, those He also baptized, they heard this, they heard from Peter, and they understood that to the Gentiles also, verse 18 of chapter 11, God has granted repentance that leads to life. Well, verse 19, Luke, the human author of Acts, picks up and starts to summarize, and it backs up in time a bit. It backs up in time to when Stephen was stoned and the church in Jerusalem was persecuted, then scattered, and then moves quickly to the time right around after Peter was at the household of those Gentiles, those non-Jews, Cornelius and everyone there. Verse 19, I'm going to read all the way through verse 30, the end of the chapter. Now, those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them. And a great number who believed turned to the Lord. The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch for a whole year. They met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. Now in these days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. And one of them named Agabus stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. So the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. So here we are in Antioch. Some regular Christians. They're not even named. So not one of the apostles, some regular, ordinary Christians. Of course, I shouldn't actually call them that yet, should I, until the end of the passage. Some ordinary Jews who believed that Jesus was the Messiah started telling non-Jews in Antioch about Jesus. It's roughly 45 AD. We can say that because of the famine that is attested to outside of Scripture under the time of Claudius. Somewhere around 46, 47, 48, there was a great famine in the world, and the world back then was the known world, the Roman Empire. Egypt had issues with drought, and they were called the breadbasket of the world. So we can date calendar-wise the time based upon that. Scripture is not really concerned about a calendar. We concern ourselves with calendars. As far as the sequence of events goes, though verse 19 picks up before Peter was at Cornelius' household, back to when Stephen was stoned, it follows through to after that time, because Saul is where? In Tarsus. So not in terms of the calendar, but in terms of the sequence of events, we're looking at roughly 12 years or so after the day of Pentecost. After Jesus, having shown himself to his disciples, was taken up into heaven, seated at the Father's right hand, told them to wait for the Holy Spirit. That happened. 11 or so years later, Peter is at Cornelius' household. Now we go from before then to this, roughly the same time period up in Antioch. And it is there, verse 26, disciples were first called Christians. Now, it's not they call themselves Christians. There's only one place in Scripture that the term Christians is applied by a Christian. That's by Peter himself. But he says, if you're accused of being a Christian. Other than that, it's only used two other times, both in Acts. Here it says they were called Christians. In another place, it was by, I want to say Agrippa. I might have my king wrong, but he tells Paul, Would you have me become a Christian? So it's a term used of these people. What does it mean? Well, what's taken place here? Something we take for granted. Because we're not Jewish. Something we take for granted because in our thinking, the church is Christian. Well, of course it is. But it wasn't. And really, it isn't in the sense that we tend to think of that term. There's a but in verse 20. I always tell people, when it comes to studying the Word, the little words matter. Almost more than the big words. We see those big words like Spirit and grace and repentance. And of course, those words matter. But the connecting words are ever so important. The but shows you in verse 20 a contrast from verse 19. In verse 19, only Jews are being told about Jesus. That was the norm. That's what went on for 12 years. Because Jesus was Jewish. The Messiah, though there's a Greek term that you can use, Christ, but the term Messiah, anointed one, is a Jewish term. Because Jesus is the fulfillment of all that God had promised to His people, Israel. Starting with Abraham. On to Moses, the Davidic kingdom, all those prophets, the bulk of what we call the Old Testament. So actually, it shouldn't surprise us because the church was Jewish. You notice it says when news of this, when report came to the ears of, verse 22, the church in Jerusalem. Who makes up the church? We say Christians, but the term wasn't even being used yet. Disciples was the common term, but of course there were all kinds of disciples in those days. Disciple was a student of someone else. And that's a true term, or that term truly describes also what a Christian is, a student of Jesus. But this term gets used here, it's a new term, because what we have recorded for us here is a new work, or a new phase, or a new era in God's plan. It's new, but it's from of old. See, the Lord told Abraham, I'm going to bless you, and I'm going to bless the nations through you. I'm going to bless the nations through you. Indeed, Jews are a favored people. Israel is a favored nation. But they were to be a means through which the nations would be reached with the goodness and the kindness of God. That's how Scripture starts out. Genesis chapter 1, God creates everything. He sees it. It's very good. And He blessed them. He blessed them. He says, my grace, my kindness, my goodness is upon you. And then Adam said, I don't like the way things are. I'm not satisfied with how you made me, with this perfect garden you put me in, with dominion over the whole earth. I want to be like you. So that one tree that you told me not to eat from, I'm going to eat from it. And he did. And therein enters the record of someone begat someone and they died. And they begat someone, but they died. Death enters. But life continues. Life continues. And even after Adam shook his fist at God and rebelled, there was a promise, in essence, in there. As the Lord told Satan, a male child of the woman will crush your head. And then as time goes along, Abimelech says, oh, this is a fine boy I have here. Let's call him Noah. Surely he'll give us rest. Where do you get that idea? Because that's what God intended from the beginning. Even before Adam rebelled, the seventh day was given as rest. God has been all about lavishing His kindness and His goodness upon His people. Though they rebel. Adam rebelled, but hope was not extinguished. God had a plan, and that plan was in place before the foundation of the earth. What we see here in Acts chapter 11 is a new phase. The plan isn't new. It's a new work, but it was always intended. The truth about Jesus goes to the nations. And where? In the third largest city in the Roman Empire. Over 500,000 people. But there were some, and thank God there were some. Some ordinary believers in Jesus as the Messiah. Unnamed, non-apostles, no mention of miracles or anything else like that. They proclaimed the Lord Jesus. And what happened? Verse 21, the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. You have both a work of God and a work of man. And that's exactly the way Jesus builds His church. Unnamed, ordinary disciples telling the nations. but there is fruit. There is response because the hand of the Lord was with them. News of this reached the church in Jerusalem. They said, let's investigate. Who should we send? Barnabas. That's his nickname, in case you forgot. It means son of encouragement. And if this whole let's investigate, let's send someone sounds familiar, it's what happened when the Samaritans, those half-Jews, those traitors to the Jewish nation, heard the gospel and believed. Through Philip, they sent Peter, but here they send Barnabas. And Barnabas arrives, and when he saw the grace of God, he was glad. Man was at work. God was at work through man. And in that city, Antioch, the nations were glad. A Barnabas arrived, and he was glad. It's a new work, or really a new phase in the work of God. The nations have heard. The nations have believed. And so Barnabas arrives. Barnabas is there. And what does he do? He affirms it. He's glad and he exhorts them, verse 23, remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. And Barnabas says, oh, we got to strengthen this work. We need someone else to preach Jesus to these Gentiles. And who does he go get? Saul. Saul. Remember him? The guy on his way to drag off those who were followers of the way? Those who held to Jesus as the Messiah? Drag them off to their death, really. To their death sentence. And on the way, Jesus shows up. And he says, why are you persecuting me? Saul was not in view here for a while in Acts, but he comes back into view. He gets called Paul, not here, but that's how we know him. So Barnabas sees this work. The nations are hearing about Jesus as Lord. They're believing. He's glad about the grace of God there. He affirms the work. He affirms what's going on, having been sent from Jerusalem. But then he goes and gets Saul. And Saul comes, and for over a year, he strengthens this work. And then, in verses 27 to 30, by the way, when you see they came down from Jerusalem, don't think in terms of a map like you and I think of. Because Antioch is north of Jerusalem. We say, how do you come down from Jerusalem to Antioch? Jerusalem is the highest place. So you come down from Jerusalem. Prophets came down from Jerusalem and said there's going to be a famine. And so all of these disciples from this melting pot of a city, Jew and Gentile alike, they hear this and they say, so what? What does that have to do with us? That's the Jewish church in Jerusalem. What's that got to do with us? No. The disciples determined everyone according to his ability to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. Verse 29. That this new work is a part of the ongoing work of God, that there is unity in what is taking place here, is now evidenced in their response to hearing about the church in Jerusalem, the brothers in Jerusalem. They're not separate. They're not distinct. There is no division. This is all the work of the Lord. So, meanwhile, back in Antioch, all the Antiochians, it's not actually a term, but of course it is now because a term refers to something you know what I'm referring to, don't you? Those who live in Antioch. The Antiochians are scratching their heads. What do we do with this large number of people that are all about this Jesus guy? They're not just Jewish. They're not just Greeks. They're not just Romans. What do we call them? They're not going up to the temples with us. Because there was plenty of temples and religions in Antioch. They're no longer joining us in partying and debauchery, as Scripture likes to say. Little kids, if you don't know what that means, you can ask your parents. What do we call them? Because they're an anomaly. They're new. This is different. We understand the Jews, and we understand everyone else who has all their gods and multiple gods. We get it. But we don't get them. And they won't shut up about this Jesus. So the Antiochians said, let's call them Jesusites. Not really. But we understand the ites better than the ins. But they called them Christians. What were they doing? They were identifying this new group. They were identifying them. And they identified them by who they were all about. Jesus, the Messiah. The Greek word, they would have been speaking Greek, was Christ. Jesus, the Anointed One. They say they know who the Anointed One is. They say they know who the Lord is. And that would not have been a new term to Antiochians. They were all looking for a Lord. You see, because they weren't looking to the medical industry to keep them alive forever. They knew they were going to die, and they knew there was something after death. They knew there was more to life than just all that they saw and touched and felt. And so, they were looking for a Lord. These were not uncommon terms to them. Christ, Anointed One, or Lord. But this new group, they're all about this one man. And we got to call them something, because we have to designate them. Let's call them Christians. You see, it's what those outside the church call those who make up the church. And the church is made up of the nations. The nations who hold to Jesus as Lord. Notice what these unnamed disciples preach. They preach the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them. And a great number who believed, verse 21, turned to the Lord. It's a designation given by those outside the church to describe those, the individuals who make up the church. Because, oh yeah, by the way, this is a building you're in, not a church. And though we have certain things you might call programs, that's not the church. Acts records Saul is persecuting the church, and yet when he met Jesus on the road, Jesus said, why are you persecuting me? That's because to become a Christian is to have been added, verse 24, to the Lord. If you hear someone say, you mess with my wife, you mess with me. You mess with my kid, you mess with me. You mess with whatever, you mess with me. Right? Identification. Unity. That's what there is here. That's what the word Christian refers to. Two unities, really. It refers to the fact that there are these different, really, 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 really different people. You gotta understand. Antioch is like San Francisco, New York. Melting pot. Really different people. If you like in San Francisco, instead of having the first Chinese church and the first African church and the first Korean church, which if there's a language barrier, I get. Apart from the language barrier, shame on us. And then there's the first white people, we don't raise our hands and we're really still and we worship church. Right? It wouldn't have been like that. Diversity. But they're all about this Jesus. The term Christian referred to this twofold unity. They were unified with each other because they were unified with the Lord. They not only believed in Him, verse 21, and turned to Him, but it says that they were added to the Lord. Mike read earlier for us from Ephesians 1 and 2. Paul says in Ephesians particularly, but all over the place, two little words. In Him. In Him. In Him. In Him. And the Him is Jesus. That's the reality for the Christian. In other words, a Christian is a term given to identify someone who believes in Jesus as Lord. Real man, Jesus, but also the Son of God. Actually died on the cross, was put in a tomb dead, but on the third day God raised him from the dead and affirmed, vindicated, confirmed. He really is who he said he is. Many saw him, but not all. Now he sits at the Father's right hand, but he will return to judge, as Peter said in Cornelius' household. He will return to judge the living and the dead. So the term Christian identifies those who believe that Jesus really is the Son of God, Messiah, Lord, and that in him there is forgiveness for all the rebellion against him that we live from birth. What's the first word of most children? No. Adam, eat from every tree except that tree. No. Don't touch. No. Don't touch. No. You don't have to teach children to be mean. And I went to public school. And I was a Catholic in a predominantly Jewish area. So you either aligned yourself with the Jews, which you couldn't do if you didn't go with them on Saturday to learn Hebrew, or what were called burnouts when I was growing up. The guys who smoked things that are today legal. And I had braces since the fourth grade. Kids were mean! You know what? So was I. We're mean. We're vindictive. We're spiteful. We're petty. We're gossips. We're selfish. Yet the term Christian identifies those who know love, the mercy, and the kindness of God for all and every and any rebellion against Him that we've thought, said, or acted out. You say, but I'm not as bad as Hitler, the guy on death row, the people in prison, him or her. You might not be from a human standard, but even if you are, better yet, if you know you are, the Christian knows and believes that Jesus took your place, their place, our place, his place, her place, and he is Lord because he ain't dead. And he's coming back. But they don't just believe in him. They belong to him. Again, verse 24. They were added to the Lord. The term Christian identified those diverse group of people who believed in Jesus as Lord and belonged to him. And obeyed him with their lives. Verses 27 through 30. Hey, here's our brothers in Jerusalem. Poor guys. Can't eat bacon in the morning. There's going to be a famine. Let's give. Let's take care of them. And what did Jesus say to the disciples? Before he died, before he was raised, in the Gospel of John, they will know you belong to me. It's a paraphrase. They will know you belong to me because you're going to heal the sick. No, he doesn't say that. They will know that you belong to me because you're always going to be happy. Thank God he didn't say that. Half the songs we sing on Sunday morning, I'm repenting. I don't know. By the way, Mike can read perfectly. He was getting choked up on the grace of God. Jesus said, by your love for one another, they will know that you belong to me. And what do you see evidenced here in this mixed, matched conglomerate of people? They believe Jesus is Lord, they belong to Jesus, and they sacrificially love others. They're obeying him. Well, lo and behold, that's exactly what Jesus told the disciples the apostles they were going to do. Go. Go into all the nations making disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you. And in Acts chapter 1, he said, you're going to be my witnesses in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the world. It took them 12 years. They finally got it. That includes the nations. And that's what's going on here for the first time. In large scale, the nations, non-Jews, along with Jews, are hearing about Jesus and the grace of God, His love and forgiveness in the death of this one who was not simply a good teacher, but actually God. He died, but He didn't stay dead. He's alive. And though we don't see Him right now, He will return. The nations are hearing. The nations are believing. The nations are obeying. They have a new identity. The name is just acknowledging that. The name is acknowledging this new identity. The outsiders, the people outside of the church, no longer saw them as simply Antiochians or Judeans. What do you do with them? Ah, they're Jesusites. They're Jesusites. I'm using that because it's different than the word Christian. We're so used to it. What if instead of asking people, are you a Christian? Or saying that America's a Christian nation. That's a joke. We said, Jesusite. Are you a Jesusite? Because we know what ites are, don't we? I checked just to make sure I wasn't off my rocker. Though, of course, we know I am. I Googled Hillaryite. Boom! Web pages. Trumpite. Boom! Web pages. Don't worry, I'm not going to get political. You know what a Trumpite is, right? You know what a Hillaryite is, right? Of course you know what an ite is. Christian's a Jesusite. They're putting all their hope, their everything in Jesus. I know presidential ite. Presidents come and go. Nations come and go. But the Maker of heaven and earth cannot be moved. And when the earth comes to its end, which even scientists are saying they think that's going to happen too, I don't care what they say or not, there will be one who is Lord. One to whom everyone will bow, and that is Jesus. Christian's a Jesusite. The question is, what identifies you? What is your identity? Are you a science-ism-ite? Because scientism is a religion. People aren't realizing it's a religion, but it's a religion. When you say something and you can't prove it, it's a belief. It's a religion. I cannot prove to you God exists. I cannot prove to you He created the world. Does the evidence point to an intelligent designer? I believe it does. But there are others who look at the evidence, and though there's large gaps in the fossil record, they say, nothing exploded, then something evolved, and here we are. That's scientism. It's a religion. What do you do when you find a fossil that's supposedly billions and billions and billions and billions and billions and billions and billions of years old, and there's soft dinosaur tissue in it? It's an anomaly. I have a neighbor who, when he was in college, did a whole research paper on shell fossils all the way up in the mountains. And I said, what was your conclusion? It's an anomaly. Here's my conclusion. There was a really deep flood and the shells floated. Scientism is a religion. Science says, repeat it, verify it, observe it. There you go. I'm all for that. I take medicine every morning. Levothyroxine. It works. Science behind it. No problem with that. When it comes to why we're here, how we got here, and where we go when we die, you can't observe it. You can't repeat it. And what you believe about how we got here, why we're here, and where we go when we die is what really identifies you. It's really going to mark you. It does. What is that for you? What is your identity? Presidents come and go. Nations come and go. The things we like and don't like come and go. Where are you going when you go? And if you are already a Christian, if that is your identity, if your faith is in Jesus as having died for your sins, you know He's coming back and you're looking forward to His return, you're a Christian, live that title. Live it boldly. And wear it joyfully. And maybe switch the phrase in your mind. I'm a Jesusite. I know you got those Jesus people and Jesus freaks, and the biblical terms always get you served. So what? Live it boldly. Put the banner on your front lawn. Just kidding, you don't have to do that. The signs, the bumper stickers, not really, I'm not really saying that, but you know what I'm referring to, having just gone through a very heated presidential election. Your sign, your bumper sticker is going to be how you live. People around you should be left scratching their head. I can't pigeonhole him. I can't pigeonhole her, except that they're all about Jesus. But not in some weird, wacko, unuseful way, but in a way that they live differently. They have a dedication to this Jesus. And the other people who belong to this Jesus, no matter how different those other people might be from them. It probably didn't start out as a derogatory term, but it ended up there. And we're back there again. We're back there again. We're put on the defensive. We have to explain ourselves. We have to go to the court of law. So what? The courts will come and go. This world as we know it will come and go. If you're a Christian, you're actually a Jesusite. That's a rich term, Christian. It signifies a mighty work of God that burst forth on the scene here at Antioch in roughly 45 AD, but that was a long time in the planning. It means that you believe, you belong to the one who, while you shook your fist at God, died for your sins. Wear it boldly and joyfully. Jesusites. Join me in prayer. Father in heaven, how patient you are. Twelve years at least after the disciples started preaching Jesus to the Jews, your plan of reaching the nations through a descendant of Abraham burst onto the scene. And of course, there are those years of your people's rebellion against you. Though you delivered them from slavery, they wanted to go right back. Though you drove out the nations before them who offered their children as sacrifices, they then later joined in that. How patient you are, Father. And how good of news that is for us, because we need your patience. I need your patience. I fail to keep in view that which truly identifies me. That which truly is my life and my hope. Jesus. We all fail varying degrees and rebel. Thank you for your word that reminds us what it means, what we have, the benefactors that we are today to have your word and the freedom to hear from it. Thank you for your patience, Father. May you work mightily in us by your Spirit, just as you did back there in Antioch. Work through us mightily in us to believe, to trust, to obey, to love and live Jesus because you first loved us and through him. And to proclaim him as Lord, no matter what we get called. Because hell is real, so is heaven. You are real. And you are just. You are holy, righteous. You are also merciful, gracious, compassionate, abounding in steadfast loving kindness. Father in heaven, may that truth, your grace and forgiveness through Jesus, consume us to our blessing and to your glory and to the blessing of others around us from whatever tribe or tongue or nation they might be from. That more would come to know your grace and hope in Christ and proclaim your goodness as well. In Jesus' name, amen.